Shortly, we'll be turning our thoughts to the incarnation of Christ. Probably next week, I think we'll leave our study of Acts for a time to look at some of the passages concerning the birth of the Savior. But for today, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We've really come to the end of Peter's sermon preached on that day. I'd like to read a couple of verses here, getting us into the subject that we're going to be looking at today, which is effectual calling, understanding the call of God, the effectual call of God. I'd like to begin reading here at verse 36. This is right at the end of what Peter had to say to this gathered group of people. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. That would be the effectual call of God that he has in view there. So as we've looked at this sermon, we've seen that it is expository. It's an exposition of Old Testament scripture. There are three that Peter has examined and explained here. The first was the one from the prophet Joel, that in the last days God would pour forth his Spirit and people would prophesy. And he is saying this has now been fulfilled. This is the explanation of these 120 soul persons being able to speak in foreign languages that they were not acquainted with and had not learned. And he indicated that as well, that it is now the last days. We have entered into this last epoch of human history, which will continue and end only when Jesus Christ returns in judgment. He moved from that text then to the passage in Psalm 16 written by King David. But if you look at verse 27, this was not written of David. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And it is explained then that this is referring to Christ, that he is the Holy One who would not see corruption and had been raised from the dead. And Peter and the other apostles and those gathers were able to give testimony that they in fact had seen the risen Christ. And then the third passage that he had dealt with is there in verse 34, coming from Psalm 110, verse 1, where it reads, the Lord said to my Lord, or the Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so the explanation then is that after the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, Christ is in that place of authority and has poured forth this which they have then witnessed, and he will someday come to judge his enemies to make them his footstool. And so they've listened to this, and they have been convicted of the terrible guilt for what they have done. And you see it there in verse 36. It's Peter pointing out to them, consider what you've done. You've crucified, you've put to death the Christ, your own Messiah, the one who is also Lord. And I think they were terrified to consider that this is their crime. This is what they have done. And of course, they asked then, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do. There in verse 38, he said, repent. And we looked at the subject of repentance 2 weeks ago, so we weren't going to cover that again today. Secondly, he said, be baptized. And we looked at that last week as well, a very important subject. I encourage you again, if you are here as a believer in Christ, but you know you've never been baptized, give some consideration to that. We can take care of that. I'd like to have a baptismal service sometime in the future. They've come to see then forgiveness of sins is found in the atoning death of Christ. And then he says here, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he speaks here of a promise, which is for you and your children and for all who are far off. This promise here can be seen as the promise of this salvation, this forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice who the recipients who are mentioned are. He says, you, these he is preaching to. And he says, your children. The promise is for you and your children. Let me suggest this about the reference to the children here. It does seem very often that God extends salvation to entire family units. Remember Jesus' own brothers, his half-brothers. They're mentioned in two of the Gospels. They're given our names. They actually came to faith in Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Wonderful to see that when God is gracious to save family units. But this is not a blanket guarantee that a whole family will be saved. And a child is not saved by a parent's faith. Each person, man, woman, or child, must look for that salvation which is found only in Christ. But at the same time, God is gracious. I think he knows how much we want to see salvation extended to the persons of our families. And then he says, too, this is for all who are far off. This salvation, this forgiveness, this gift of the Spirit as well. It is for those who are far off. Now, Peter, when he said that, I imagine he had in his mind Jews who are scattered far off throughout the Roman Empire because the Jews had suffered much exile. But he didn't realize the fullness of what he was saying there. He would later on, when he saw that salvation was coming even to the Gentiles, as we see in the 10th chapter of Acts, when he preached at the household of Cornelius. And of course, wonderful that is, that God has extended salvation not only to this one nation of people, Jews, but to people from all the nations of the world. Now, there's one other thing here I want to look at before we get into this matter of effectual calling. And that has to do here, it prompts my thinking from the mention, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to note there's a distinction to be made between the 120 and their endowment of the Holy Spirit and the 3,000 who are saved on this day and their endowment of the Holy Spirit. And looking back for just a moment, just going, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, this is where we see that that's how many people had been present in the upper room. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And then those who heard the message that Peter preached and were of those who were saved, it's at chapter 2, verse 41, it mentions that there were 3,000 souls or persons who were saved that day. And this is what I think we want should note, is that the 120 are believers. They already have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And I think of the passage in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus said to the apostles, now are you clean through the word I have spoken to you. So the 120 are regenerate people. They're believers in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them in this Pentecost experience, comes as a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire. And what is happening here with them is not regeneration. They've already received that. They're receiving power for ministry. Look back here again at chapter 1, verse 8, if you will. It's really kind of the key verse of the book of Acts, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And that's what's just happened. So they are regenerate. They already had the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has come upon them with power that they might be able to minister. Now, it's different with the 3,000. The 3,000 who were saved on that day, they're not believers until they receive the endowment of the Spirit in regeneration. And I think we are to believe that at the same time, they receive the Holy Spirit for ministry as well. That, I think, we accept as a pattern for how the Spirit works today. That when a person is born of the Spirit of God, that they also receive the Spirit as an endowment for ministry, for service. There doesn't need to be a time space between these two endowments as there was with the 120. And granted, it is true. When a person is saved today, born of the Spirit of God, they may not know what their spiritual gift is. They may not know what ministry God is going to place them in. There's much that needs to be developed, certainly much to be learned, but I think we're to see it all in this one coming of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you would recognize that I'm somewhat arguing against the charismatic and the holiness movement, that there is indeed perhaps a space between the two endowments. I don't think that's what we look for today, that it all occurs in one act of God in regenerating and the others come with it. So now I'd like to look at this subject here of the call of God, and what prompts me to do this is that statement there in verse 39, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself." Now, the thing to understand here, and we're going to be looking at the doctrine of effectual calling, also called irresistible grace, if you're using the acrostic TULIP. It works fine, but effectual calling is probably more helpful. We want to understand, first of all, that there are two calls. There's the outer call, and there is the inner call. And what we mean by the outer call is the hearing of the gospel. There must be the hearing of the gospel if one has any possibility of becoming a Christian. Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So it's necessary to hear the truth. It's necessary to hear the right facts about salvation, to hear about who Christ is, to what he's done on the cross, to what he's done to save the sinner. All of that must be heard in the gospel. And it is the outer call. And this outer call can come by several different ways. It can come through an evangelist who is preaching the gospel. It can come through the preaching in a church like this. It can come, I think it does often come, through personal witness. A person like you taking the gospel to somebody else, a friend, a neighbor, somebody that you are sharing the truth of Christ with. Personal evangelism, if you will. This outer call may even come by somebody just reading in the Bible and sensing that there's a message there and there is a call that needs to be heeded. Although I think there are few persons, likely, who come to this understanding of the gospel simply by picking up a Bible and read. Usually they need somebody to help them. I think of the passage in Acts 8 where the Spirit says to Philip, "Go and join that man in his chariot." It is the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from the Old Testament, and he's reading a great text. He's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading the passage there that Isaiah wrote about the crucifixion of Christ. And so Philip goes and he gets into the chariot and he knows that this man is reading and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says to him, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And I really think that's pretty much true, that most persons need some help in seeing what the gospel message is. And wonderful it is to think that you are the people who are qualified to do that. You, with the knowledge you have of the scriptures, the knowledge you have of the gospel, you're the kind of people that God would use to make this outer call to somebody who needs to hear it. But the thing about this outer call is that it can be resisted. Not only can it be resisted, it's often resisted. And that makes necessary another call, and that's the inner call. There has to be not only the outer call, where the gospel is presented in a credible way, but there has to be an inner call, and that is what is being referred to in verse 39, those whom the Lord calls to himself. And what we have here is Peter has been issuing the outer call with his sermon. They've heard that. And now God will give the inner call, and he gives it to whom he wills to give it to. In this case, 3,000 persons will receive this inner call of God. To better understand what this is, you need to have a bulletin today. I hope you have a bulletin, because we have in there a definition of what is effectual calling, this inner call called effectual calling. And this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31. And here is the answer. What is effectual calling? What is this inner call that is so necessary for anyone to truly be converted to Christ? The answer is that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Let's break that down. Let's look at these various phrases that are found here. First of all, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who calls people inwardly. It's regeneration. It's being born again, which produces this inner work. If you can think back, those of you who were here at that time, we studied Ephesians chapter 1. You noticed, remember the first chapter there, I think it begins with verse 3 down through verse 17. It speaks of the Trinity's involvement in salvation, the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world, the Spirit, the Son who redeemed us, brought about forgiveness of sins by the shedding of his blood. And then there's the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? In the text it says he seals us, but also we understand that it is the Spirit who applies the gospel to the heart. That's his work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to give us understanding of these things in a way we can grasp them and take hold of them. We receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 1:12. And that begins in regeneration. That begins where he opens our heart to really understand what the gospel is. And it continues, of course, throughout our lifetime from that point until we're taken home. So it is the work of God's Spirit, looking back here at the saying again, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. And just think here in connection with that, these people who have heard the sermon that Peter has preached, I think they're convinced of their sin and the misery that goes with it. They're convinced they've done about the, well, it is the worst thing they could have done. They've crucified their Messiah. They have put to death the one who is Lord. And I think they're suffering a little bit of misery thinking about the judgment that they deserve because of it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince people of sin that will bring them to a repentance and the misery that goes with sin. And of course, it's not just that particular sin in everybody's case, but this is what the Spirit does. He convicts us of sin, that we have violated the ways of God, and we learn of the misery that sin causes. And then thirdly, it says, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Enlightening us to understand such things as who He is. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is Christ. He is the one, He is the only one who has been sent to bring atonement, to accomplish atonement, that our sins could be forgiven. He is the one that our sins are laid on Him, that He can put them away. He is the one we come to learn in time, all these things, that His righteousness is imputed to our account, that we can be seen as a people who are pure in God's sight. And then it says this, effectual calling, it involves the renewing our wills. That is really key. That is so necessary. The will has to be renewed. The will has to be changed. This is a wonderful miracle that God, in those whom He's dealing with in this inner call, this effectual calling, He actually changes our wants. People who wanted nothing to do with Christ, want to get as far as away as they can from Him, now they want Him. Now their affections are for Him. Now their desire is for Christ. They must have Him as Savior. I wanted to read to you, this is from Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will, where he's talking about this and how before one is a Christian, he voluntarily does what he wants to do, which is sin. And once the Spirit has dealt with this person's heart, he still does what he wants to do, but now it's changed. He doesn't want to sin. He wants to do what is pleasing to the Lord. So let me just read what Luther said. On the other hand, when God works in us, the will is changed under the sweet influence of the Spirit of God. Once more it desires and acts, not of compulsion, but of its own desire and spontaneous inclination. Its bent still cannot be altered by any opposition. It cannot be mastered or prevailed upon by the gates of hell. But it goes on willing, desiring, and loving good, just as once it willed, desired, and loved evil. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He changes our wills. And then He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And He brings about this capacity for repentance and this capacity of faith in Christ. This is what is meant by effectual calling. This is what these 3,000 people experienced on that day, having heard Peter's sermon. Not only the outer call, but this inner call came as well. Now, I mean, we could ask the question, why does it have to be this way? Why is the outer call enough? And I'm afraid there are a lot of people who think it is. So, outer call, now it's up to you. You can surely do it. No. There must be this internal call. Let me give you three biblical reasons why. First, because people are dead in trespasses and sins. And those people that Peter was preaching to until God made them alive were dead spiritually. And again, I'd just like to point out what Paul said, you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And I think we all know what a dead person is capable of doing. Nothing. You can touch it and feel your touch. You can speak to it. Corpse doesn't hear you. A dead corpse can do nothing. A person spiritually dead can do nothing as far as what is necessary to embrace this outer call. A second reason why this has to be is because the heart is as hard as stone. And it's sad to say, it seems like the scriptures even teach that hard hearts can get even harder as they continue to sin and resist outer calls that come to them. Ezekiel 36:26 and has wonderful New Covenant language there, where the prophet says of God, He will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then he further explains what he's talking about. He says, He will put the Holy Spirit within you. Find those things in Ezekiel 36. And then the third reason why this inner call is so necessary, let's turn to John chapter 3. We've looked at it before, but it just strikes me as so important what we read here in John 3, verse 19, of the condition of fallen man apart from this wonderful grace of the inner call. Verse 19 says, And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is a sad condition on fallen hearts. We love darkness. We don't love light until those who are dead in trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ Jesus. And then it all changed. And then we want the light. We would stop loving darkness. And so all of this is why there must be this inner call, this effectual calling. And that's what is being spoken of in this chapter here in the book of Acts. Now, I don't think we can understand fully the Spirit's effectual call. I mean, how He does it. How does He do it? There's, of course, other mysteries in Scripture as well. We can't fully understand how these things are. I don't think we can fully comprehend the Trinity, that God is one and God is three. And God is one in essence and three in persons. We can get our hands around that and enough to believe it. But I don't think we can fully fathom the Trinity of God. I don't think we can fully fathom the two natures of Christ dwelling side by side in one person. He is God, He is man, He is the God-man. And I think it's very hard to... I don't think we can fully fathom the dual authorship of Scripture. I mean, who wrote the Bible? Was it Isaiah and Hosea and Matthew and Peter and Paul, or was it the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, it's a dual authorship. It's God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring human authors to write what they wrote. How did He do that? We don't know, but we believe He did. So there are mysteries in the faith, and this is one of them, to understand how the Spirit comes into a person dead in trespass and sins and makes them alive. But I think we're grateful that He does it. And I think we could compare it to the miracle of the virgin birth. I mean, how could the Virgin Mary conceive a child apart from the involvement of man? Well, let's look at the answer that's given to us in Luke chapter 1, because there is an answer given as far as it goes. And it's enough for us, because God always gives us enough of what we need to know. Let's see, here in Luke 1, the angel speaks to Mary, verse 31, he says, Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And here's the answer. The angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit, that's the answer. And how does one who is dead in trespasses and sin become alive in Christ Jesus? Again, it is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's this inner call of God. And though we cannot fully comprehend it, we can be thankful and grateful that indeed he does this work and calls people to himself. And on this occasion, he called 3,000 people and they became a part of this New Testament church. Now, with the time that's left, I'd like to call your attention to some verses found elsewhere in the New Testament, which are part of this calling of God. There's numerous places. I think we're not even aware of them unless we just notice the significance of this word call or called. And I'm not going to read all of them, but I'd like to suggest, if you want to, write down these references and look them up for yourself later on today or tomorrow. I think you'll be impressed with the fact of God's calling us and all that's said about it. And I will have us look at a few of them, but write down Romans 1, verse 6. Because it says there, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. We are called to belong to Christ, and we do belong to him because he purchased us with his blood. Romans 1, 7. It's another statement here where Paul says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Called to be saints, called to be a holy people, once loving sin, now loving righteousness, as the Spirit of God works in us to give us these new desires. Romans 8, verse 28. I'd like to have us look at this one together because I think it's such a wonderful statement here. And because this is such a favorite verse of Christians, where Paul in Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are, here it is, who are called according to his purpose. Literally in the Greek, the called, there's an article there. This is for whom God works all things for good. Those who are called, who have had this call of God, this effectual calling. We are called according to his purpose. And what's the purpose? For what purpose has he called us? Here's how it's explained in this passage, that he calls us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a great calling, isn't it? That God would want to restore this fallen image that make us into the image of Jesus Christ, and we then are called to participate and agree with that and work with that in our own sanctification. And then, since we're just right here close to it, look at Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a wonderful passage there of the certainty of this work of God. Persons he has predestined in time, predestined in eternity past, called in time effectually, and every person that is called is justified, declared righteous in Christ. And every person thus called and justified will be glorified. It's certain to happen. Paul's so certain it will happen, he puts it in the past tense here. Here's another one. I just write it down, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Is that not wonderful that God has called us to participate in his kingdom and to at least observe his glory in some way, participate in his glory? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 is another one. To this he called you through our gospel. And if you look at the context there, go back one verse, he called us to salvation. That's what he's talking about there. We're called through our gospel to salvation. Another verse, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Might want to write that one down and look at it. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Isn't that good news? That's the end result of this calling. It begins with regeneration, begins with this life, and it will end with our be partaking of the eternal life of heaven to come. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, here's another one. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So there's a relationship again. You see this in some of the verses. The relationship between this call of God and then we're to be living a holy life in appreciation that he has done this for us. 1 Peter 2, 9, who called you out of darkness. And these last two, I'm going to give you just two more. I'd like to have you look them up, if you will. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for this is something we need to consider, especially when difficulty and suffering comes, and it always does sooner or later. Through many tribulations, we are to enter the kingdom of God. But 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because God also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And the context, and you read the verses around it too, he's speaking about suffering. We've been called to suffer. That doesn't mean the Christian life is just one of unrelenting suffering. It certainly isn't. It's much that's wonderful about the Christian life, but we are sometimes called to suffer, and we accept that as a part of God's plan for us sometimes in this earthly life, and the way that he has chosen that we bring glory to him by enduring that suffering, bearing that suffering to the glory of God. The last one is also here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. It's a good one to end on, I think. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Isn't this wonderful? He has called you to his eternal glory. That's where we're headed. That's the goal that he has for us in mind, is that we will someday end our pilgrimage, and he's called us to be with him and to enjoy his eternal glory. All of these are, and this is not all of them, but this is some wonderful verses here that have to do with the call of God. So that's what was being spoken of here is Peter preached to these persons and had spoken here of this call of God, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We would never come to faith in Christ if all we had was the outer call, just the hearing of the gospel. We would resist it. But when the Spirit of God brings the inner call, nobody resists, nobody wants to resist, and we thank him that he, in his grace, has called us in this wonderful way. We're still not done with the second chapter of Acts here. There's a little bit more we should look at, and we'll return to this here in a few weeks, but I think now we'll turn to the incarnation of Christ for the rest of our Lord's Day times during the month of December.